This Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider these words together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are all wise. We thank you that you look down upon your world and considered our need. And you met our need in Jesus Christ. We thank you also, Father, that you have an amazing plan for history. A plan for your people, a future for us. And as part of the fulfillment of that plan, you've given us your word. So we might understand what you're doing, understand this plan, and we may willingly and joyfully join with you in it. We pray, Lord, that today as we contemplate some verses in Exodus, Lord, we pray that you would give us great attentiveness in our minds and a patience, Lord, because we're not used to reading through a list of laws. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the significance of these laws and you would apply it to our lives. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're reading from verse 21 through to verse 32 of Exodus 21. Now this is, these are tough. It's sometimes hard to see order as well in the laws that are given here, but I would encourage you just to try and pay attention, think about what's being said, and try and understand why God's given us these things. Now, that's really going to be the focus of the sermon in a moment. So let's read together, beginning at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbour, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall care for him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stunned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stunned. Now, as we've read through that, I'm sure there's lots of questions, there's ambiguities. I'm not going to seek to explain all of those ambiguities, A, because I can't, and B, because even if I attempt, it will take a long time to do so, and I think we will miss the major point. Jesus said to his disciples, particularly to Peter, I will build my church. And many have recognized that this is a time, a special time, when Jesus is revealing his plan to his disciples. His history long plan. His plan not only for his lifetime, but for his the disciples' lifetime and on into the future throughout history. I will build my church. What is Jesus doing today? He's doing this very same thing. I will build my church. So in these words, he revealed his plan for history, and that's what he's doing. Jesus is building his church today. The church is his people that he has gathered from all over the world. They are his family, a people who live under his laws, particularly the new commandment, which is to love one another as he has loved us. As we live this way, we are the light of the world. As we live subject to the laws of Christ, we shine brightly in the present darkness. And we show what Jesus has achieved by his death and resurrection. And not just simply as saved individuals who are going to heaven. It's more than that. It's a people. It's a group. It's a people who live together in love, serving one another sacrificially. It's a transformed community. That's Jesus' plan. I will build my church. But this same plan of Jesus is seen in the Old Testament. These laws that we're reading through reveal the kind of community God saved Israel to be. He rescued Israel from Egypt so that they would be his people, a special people, a different people. And he gave them his laws so that the nations would see that this group of people, this people of God, is so different from themselves, and that they might even desire to become attached to this people. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The same calling, really, that belonged to Israel is what now belongs to us as the church. So that's how we're going to think about these laws together. What kind of community did God want his redeemed people to be? And there's really just two points that I'm going to draw out. God's people must treasure human life. As we will see through these laws, there so many of them are about, well, almost all of them are directly about the preservation, the protection, the value of human life. In the following section, we'll see there's a shift to people's property. But at this point, it is human life that is the focus. And then secondly, we are going to see that God's people must deal with wrong justly. Because again, another emphasis of these words is the punishments or fines or compensation that must be paid for the wrong that is done. So that's how we're going to look at these verses. I'm not going to go through one by one, but hopefully I'll touch on most of what is said in these verses. So first then, God's people must treasure human life. We've already looked at this to some degree when we looked at the sixth commandment, which seems to lie behind these most of these commands. Human life is unique. We're not highly evolved animals. We're different from animals. Because God made humans in his own image. And that's taught right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. It's foundational, it's basic. We were separated from the animals by this distinction that we were made in the image of God. Since we're different from the animals, we've been marked with a special dignity, and therefore we are to treat one another with dignity, and we are to treasure human life. Of course, we treasure all life, since all life is from God, but particularly human life, because it has a special value placed upon it by God. This seems to me, this uniqueness of human life, and therefore its preciousness, it seems to be an overarching principle that unites these laws. Let's see that from the examples that are given. Since human life is precious, you must not murder. Verses 12 to 14. In those verses, of course, there is a distinction made between what might be considered murder and manslaughter. It seems really that in verse 13, what's in view is an accident. And it says that God let him fall into his hands. It's not murder. It's not premeditated. It's not planned. It's because human life is precious that one who murders must be killed. Further, moving on, since human life is precious, you must not steal a person like you would steal someone else's property. It's to treat them below their status as an image bearer of God. It's to treat them as an object for financial gain. And life is far too precious for that. And so if you kidnap a man, or literally in the Hebrew it's to steal a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death for doing so. It's dehumanizing. It's to act against their status as image bearers. We're jumping over 15 and 17. I'll come back to that later. Verse 18 and 19, if you fight and injure another person, Rather than treating them as an enemy or thinking, well, they deserved it, these words tell us that rather they must take care of the person that they've injured. They've got to pay them compensation for the time that they cannot work. They're to take care of them until they are restored to health. They've damaged them. They've harmed them. And they've got to take responsibility for that and see that their life is fully restored. Now I'm taking two sections together, 20 and 21 and 26 and 27, both of which have to do with slaves. Which teaches that even the Israelites' slaves were never to be treated as mere property. If they disciplined them too severely and they died, there was to be severe consequences. Now, it doesn't really come out too clearly in the translation here. It says that he shall be punished. Or literally, it is that he shall surely be avenged. Now, there is some ambiguity. Some people argue that what's actually in view there is death. That if you kill your slave, you yourself are to be put to death. Because that phrase, to be avenged, is used of death in other places in the Old Testament. But it's ambiguous. It's not entirely clear. But on to the other verses, 26 and 27, if you damage an eye or a tooth of the slave, they must be let go for free. In other words, that the person who has done this suffers financially because they lose one of their workers. But it tells the Israelite that they have no right to treat their slaves in that way, since they are human. Verses 22 to 25, if a pregnant woman or her baby is hurt during a fight, so not the woman engaged in the fight, it's two other people are fighting, and somehow a pregnant woman gets caught up in the midst of it, and she gets injured, or the baby perhaps gets injured. It says that there must be consequences, a fine, or maybe further punishment, depending on the kinds of injuries sustained. Now, these verses, again, are difficult. In verse 22, our translation says that if they strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined. Now, the difficult phrase is the one, she gives birth prematurely. It's interesting that this version of the NASB has changed it from my version. I've got an older version, and it translates it as a miscarriage. So there is debate as to whether the Hebrew word here, which means actually just to come out, that's all it means, is to come out, if the child comes out. And there is debate as to whether that come out means a miscarriage or a premature birth. And so there's ambiguity here. But still there is care to be taken for the life, and there's consequences for damaging life, for injuring people. And now in verses 28 through to verse 32, if an animal kills a human, it must be stoned to death. This was a valuable animal, and yet not as valuable as a human. And so the animal was to be stoned. If the animal was known to be dangerous and the owner did not take proper precautions, then they were held responsible for the death. And it is possible that they would lose their life for not keeping in a pen a dangerous animal who could hurt someone. But it's possible also, since it's not really, you know, premeditated murder, it's possible that they could pay some kind of ransom, it's called. But they were held responsible for the death because they didn't take proper precaution, and human life should be protected. Now, coming back briefly to those verses I jumped over, verses 15 and 17, because it seems a little difficult as to how these fit in. Because they talk about parents. He who strikes father or mother shall surely be put to death, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It seems to me that the life of a parent in this case is considered all the more precious, and so any threat, physical or verbal, against them is to be dealt with the greatest severity. That's a guess, that's a hint toward why they are in this place. But apart from that, it's not 100% clear. So we've looked through all of these laws. What are we to see from them? Well, the point that I've made. Human life is to be treasured and protected. Human life is special. From the oldest to the youngest, male or female, slave or free, human life is precious because we are all equally made in the image of God. And that was to be shown within the Israelite community. They were to be a community, the people of God, who took care of human life, all forms of human life. What about for us? What about for us? Well, in a sense, I think that as we come to the New Testament, that this principle of the importance of human life is raised to another level. It's not only precious because we are made in the image of God, but it now is seen to be all the more precious because God himself took on this humanity, becoming a human himself and doing so for all eternity. That is absolutely mind-blowing. How precious is human life to God? So precious that the everlasting God would humble himself and be born as a human. But even further than that, not only was he born as a human, taking this human life to himself, thus uniting human life with the divine, but he also gave up that life to save our lives. He died so that we may live forever. How precious is human life to God? And how precious should it be to us? How precious should it be to us? As a community, the people of God. And that's why I think, as the people of God, we are a community that protects human life. We protect and seek to protect the life of the unborn. And we oppose everything that would endanger that life. We as a community treasure the human life of elderly people or of the disabled. And we oppose all practices that devalue the life of any individual and that treats a human as an object or in some subhuman way. Things like pornography and prostitution, which treats humans as mere things to be used for our own pleasure. This is despicable before God and abhorrent to God's people. We oppose those sorts of things. We oppose all ways where people are treated roughly, below their dignity, whether it's in the home, whether it's domestic violence, whether it's the abuse of children, whether it's people working in unsafe conditions that threaten their lives. We oppose those things. Because for us as a community, human life is precious. But there's another way that we show our care for human life. Our care for human life is shown by doing all we can to save people. All we can to save people. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, he showed his zeal. He said, you know, to the weak I become as the weak, that by all means, I might save some. And surely we show how precious human life is to us by having this zeal and having this willingness to do all that is necessary to save another human. Human life is so precious that it is worthy of all your money, all your effort, all your prayers, all your tears, even for one. Even for one. Because I think that's how precious human life is to Jesus. It is often said, even if it was only for one, he would have come and died on the cross. Even if it was just one, just you, he would have done it. How precious is human life? How precious should it be to us as the people of God? Well, secondly, God's people must deal with wrong unjustly. As we see throughout this passage, when people do wrong things, they must be punished. There must be some kind of punishment, whether it is the payment of a fine, whether it is the loss of the slave. It must be punished. There is in this section a major principle that guides us in terms of how a crime, or more generally something that is wrong, ought to be punished. Verses 23 to 25. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In short, this means that the punishment must fit the crime. It does not mean that if you damage my eye, I have the right to go and damage your eye. Or if you hit me in the mouth and knock out one of my teeth, I have the right to punch you in the mouth and knock out one of your teeth. That's not what this law means. It's clear from the passage. In verses 26 to 27, if the slave loses their eye or their tooth is knocked out, it doesn't mean that they can do the same to their master. It means that they have to be paid some kind of compensation, and the compensation stated here is that they're no longer slaves. They now have their freedom. And the master no longer has a slave to do the work. So it means that there must be some kind of fitting punishment or compensation paid for the damage that is done. Often, judges would be involved to determine a fitting punishment. We see that again from verse 22. It says, "He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide." So it's the judges that get involved in this and determine what is a fitting punishment for this crime. And we know that Jesus quoted this, and he said, "You've heard it said, an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth, but I say to you," and he gives a different spin on things. He teaches us a different way to respond to people that harm us. He's not contradicting this. He's just affirming what this actually teaches. That it's not an individual who determines what a fitting punishment should be, but it's the courts, it's a judge, it's someone independent. And so it's a major principle. How should something be punished? Well, the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must not exceed the crime. The punishment must not be below the crime. Sometimes the penalty is death. And we see often that the penalty is death throughout this section. Since human life is so precious, the most serious attacks on it merit the ultimate punishment. And much of what this says, it reflects on Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we have this principle. Verses 5 and 6, which stand behind some of these punishments that are mentioned. Genesis 9, 5 to 6, it says this: "Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Life is so precious because it's the image of God. An attack on a human is seen to be an attack on God himself, and it merits the ultimate punishment. Now, at first glance, this may seem contradictory. We've been saying before that the Israelite community is to treasure life and consider it to be so precious. Well, how then can they be saying, "Well, you've got to kill this one and kill that one"? How will that communicate how precious life is? Surely, if life is so precious, then we should not execute people. If it's so sacred, then we should not take it. I think this is very difficult for a lot of modern people. It seems too much. It seems barbaric. And often people cry for mercy. Shouldn't we show mercy to people? However, I think that the punishment here, the punishment of death, shows how valuable life is. When we lessen the punishment, we lessen the value of life. And when we fail to punish justly, everybody's life is devalued. It's no longer that valuable. It'll only cost you, I don't know, some money, or it'll cost you so many years in prison. But it won't cost you everything you have. I think, just to move it from a different sphere, it's quite similar with our failure to discipline children. Why disciplining children is so vital in bringing up kids is because we're communicating to them the serious nature of their actions. If we fail to discipline children adequately, we're saying that their actions aren't that serious. Therefore, what are they going to do? They're going to continue to do it because it's not that serious. Our discipline is to communicate to them, no, what you've done is a serious thing. And you must stop doing this. That's one of the purposes of discipline. The word discipline comes from the idea of teaching. And so we're meant to teach our children the serious nature of sin by the discipline we give them. If we fail to do it, we devalue the thing that they've done, as it is with the death penalty. We've done away with the death penalty, and in doing so, we have devalued human life. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, I think taking the principle that I've stated at the beginning, God's people must deal with wrong justly. That's how we apply this to ourselves. Christ does not want us to be a people where wrong is ignored. Of course, we do not have, as a church, we do not have authority to punish crimes. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that that authority is given to government, to the state. We don't have, as a church, we do not have that authority to punish crimes. But we do have authority to discipline the unrepentant. We do have authority to correct a brother or sister who is doing wrong. We do have authority to call one another to take responsibility for their bad behavior. And so I think this is how we apply this to ourselves. What kind of community are we going to be? What kind of community does God want us to be? He wants us to be a community where wrong is taken seriously and dealt with justly. Brothers and sisters, there is great damage done if we do not do this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they're failing to deal with a wrong justly, rightly. And he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow this sin in your church and do nothing about it, before long, the whole church will be corrupt. Its moral standards will greatly diminish. If we do nothing to sin in our midst, if we just ignore it, turn a blind eye to it, then brothers and sisters, be assured it will grow. Just like leaven, yeast, put into the dough. Little bit of yeast. I made some pizza dough last night, a big batch of dough, but only a little bit of yeast. Very small amount of yeast. You just got to leave it for longer. But eventually it does the same thing. A little bit of yeast mixed through that eventually leavens the whole dough. It may take some time, but be assured, according to Scripture, that it happens. If we do nothing, what we're doing is allowing sin to grow. And then how can we be the light that Jesus called us to be? Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, how can they see our good deeds? What they look at when they see us is our bad deeds. What kind of light could we possibly be? That's God's concern here for the Israelites. That's his concern for us. We must deal with it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, that if your brother sins, what are you to do? Turn away? Ignore? Be gracious? Be merciful? Be forgiving? That's not what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. There's the justice aspect. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. My friends, it's not mercy to overlook. It's not mercy. Often it's just cowardice. Certainly not love. Because if we let sin just to flourish among us, for a start, it harms the individual. But more than that, it contaminates the community. And when that happens, it jeopardizes the work of Christ. How can we be the light of the world when what's flourishing among us is sin? When what's most obvious about us is our sinfulness, not our holiness. And what do we do to the world? Well, we hide from the world the light that they so desperately need. Where else are they going to see the light if not in us? We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. There's no other light. He's actually the light. And his light shines through us. But if we hide that light by our sinful deeds, then they will not see the light of Christ. It's not mercy. It's hate to foe, to deal with things, to deal with wrong justly. So, brothers and sisters, these two things we see from our passage. What kind of people does God want us to be? He wants us to be a people where human life is treasured. And that's shown in a variety of ways in our life. And he wants us to be a people where wrong is dealt with justly. May we take seriously what these words tell us this morning. And may we seek the Lord's face, that we may apply this to our lives, to us as a community, and encourage one another to be faithful. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, our God. Lord, your